The scripture this morning is once again from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. If nothing else in this series, you will be well acquainted with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. You may decide that somewhere along the line it wouldn't be that much more effort to memorize those verses after hearing them so much, and that'd be a good idea. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We come in our series on the church this morning to the third designation of the church there in verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and now you are a holy nation. But wait a minute. The church isn't a holy nation, is it? I mean, Israel was a holy nation. But the church is not a holy nation. Well, that raises, of course, the question of what is the relationship between the church and Israel. And that raises the question, is Israel the church? Is the church the new Israel? Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, so what? Who cares whether the church is Israel and Israel is the church? I'm not all that concerned with getting the precise relationship nailed down. Well, consider these words from this book that has been very popular, Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey. According to the Bible, the Middle East crisis will continue to escalate until it threatens the peace of the whole world. The focus of all nations will be upon this unsolvable and complex problem which keeps bringing the world to the precipice of a thermonuclear holocaust. This is apparently the first major problem that the incredible Roman leader will solve after taking over the 10-nation confederacy of the European nations. Some 2,500 years ago, the prophet Daniel said that a prince would come to power from the people who would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, according to Daniel 9:27. The Romans under Titus did the destroying, and so the coming prince would have to be someone out of the Roman culture. This Roman prince, as we described in the future Führer, will come to power just before the return of Christ. He will make a strong covenant with the Israelis, guaranteeing their safety and protection. The word translated strong covenant has the idea of a treaty, or mutual protection pact. The Israelis will then be permitted to reinstitute the sacrifice and the offering aspect of the law of Moses. This, of course, demands that the temple will be rebuilt, because according to the law of Moses, sacrifices can be only offered in the temple at Jerusalem. Apparently, all this will be done under the protection of the Antichrist of Rome. P.S. The Arabs aren't going to like this idea of rebuilding the temple one bit. According to Daniel's prophetic chronology, the minute the Israeli leader and the Roman leader signed this pact, God starts his great timepiece, which has 7 allotted years left on it. This event marks the beginning of the period of biblical history previously noted as the Tribulation. That's Volume 1. He has a new book out which picks this up and updates it. Do you believe that that is what is going to in fact happen at the return of Christ? If you believe that, then you are assuming that Israel is not the church. That prophetic understanding is based on a sharp distinction between Israel and the church and God's purposes for both. And so we see to this question, Christians traditionally have given two answers. to the question, is Israel the church? There are some Christians who resoundingly say, no, Israel is not the church. This is a point of view called dispensationalism. This is a point that says that Israel, God was working through Israel, and at a point in time when Jesus came, they rejected Christ. And because of that, Jesus turned to the Gentiles, and he gave his gospel to those who were not the Jews, and there was a then parenthesis or a gap in God's time clock, prophetic time clock, which is called the church age. At the rapture, that clock will resume, and God will then resume his work with Israel. And then there will be all of these times of the tribulation, the great battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus Christ will return. The church does not appear in the Old Testament, according to this scheme. Israel and the church are absolutely separate. On the other hand, there are Christians who answer this question, is Israel the church, with a resounding yes. Say, Israel is the church. That is the true Israel. Not simply the physical nation. But Israel, in the true sense that the Bible means Israel, this Israel is in fact the church. The church is in fact the new Israel. This is a point of view called covenant theology. In this, the prophecies to Israel in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the church and are simply waiting to be wrapped up. Now let me make it absolutely clear that both points of view are held by Christians who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, who want to honor him, who look at the Bible as the Word of God with absolute authority over their lives. It's a question of interpretation, not a question of one believing the Bible and the other not believing the Bible. Christians who hold these two different points of view agree on many, many things. In fact, they agree on the most important things. But when they come to 1 Peter 2:9 and read, "You are a holy nation," these two Christians part ways. They go into separate camps in their understanding of what, in fact, the Bible means by that, according to whether they hold to a dispensational or covenant theology framework. I personally came to Jesus Christ in a dispensational framework. I have fellowship with Christians who are both dispensationalist and covenant theology Christians. I love them both. They're both in the kingdom. It's not a question of that kind of an issue. But if, in fact, you come to an understanding of the Scripture, you have got to deal with this question seriously. We can't simply push this question under the table and say it doesn't matter. It matters in all of our understanding of prophecy, in our understanding of the nature of the church, in our understanding of the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in our view of Israel today and foreign policy, the place of the law. Many other things are affected by our understanding of the answer to this question. So in order to try and come to an answer this morning in looking at this and trying to deal with this seriously, because this is where we're at in our study, I'm going to try and do it by looking at three statements that talk about the definition and the destiny of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel as a nation, as the people of God, looking at three great epochs in the life of Israel. And then I want to look and see how the New Testament says that either these will be or have been fulfilled. This, incidentally, is a very important principle. If you want to find out how to interpret biblical prophecy, then I would suggest to you that the best way to do that is if you have a Bible that takes Old Testament quotes when they're in the New Testament and either puts them in small caps or in bold letters or whatever else, that you then take a look every time the New Testament does that and find out how the New Testament itself interpreted Old Testament prophecy. And you'll get a lot of clues and principles and rules for prophetic interpretation just by looking at how the Bible interprets itself. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning. So we're going to look at the three promises to Israel, three great promises to Israel. Follow along in your outline as we go through this. First of all, the promise to Abraham. Secondly, the promise at Mount Sinai. And thirdly, the promise to the prophets. Well, now, how did Israel begin, after all? Well, Israel began somewhere around the 20th century B.C., just about as long before the coming of Jesus Christ as we live after that coming. At that time, God called an old man out of Ur of the Chaldees. God called this man to himself, and he brought him to the land of Palestine. And he gave this man three promises. We read of those promises in Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, we read that the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now basically you have here three promises given to Abram. The three promises are the promises of land, seed, and blessing. In verse 1 and 7, you have the promise of a land. Leave your country, go to a land that I will show you. And then he says in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And in a number of other places in the next few chapters, God says again and again, I'm going to give you this land, referring to the land of Canaan or Palestine. Now, how does the New Testament say that this is fulfilled? Is it in fact fulfilled in Israel's returning in 1947 to the land of Palestine, physically? We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, referring to Abraham as one of the heroes of the faith, that by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, referring to Palestine. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise. And then verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the promise. They didn't receive the land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Remember that same term that we talked about last week, used of us as kings in the earth that Peter talks about. So they were also strangers and aliens on earth, like us. People who say such things, therefore, show that they're looking for a country of their own. Now, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. If they had gone down to Egypt or been exiled, if they had been just thinking of Palestine, then they could have returned to it. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What's the city? The Bible tells us elsewhere, of course, that's the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you see here a reference to the fact that God has prepared, as the fulfillment of this promise, a heavenly city. A kingdom that God himself is going to rule. Where is this inheritance that we see? Well, Romans chapter 4 doesn't leave us in any doubt. It tells us. Because we read in Romans 4:13 that it was not through the law that Abram and his offspring received the promise that he would be what? King of the land? No. The promise that he would be heir of the world. But it was through the righteousness that comes by faith that he receives that promise. And so we read in Hebrews 1:2 that God, who has spoken to us in various old times by the prophets and others, has now spoken to us through Jesus Christ, who is the heir of the world. And in Ephesians 1, we read, as we opened up in the worship this morning, we read in other places, that you and I have this inheritance in Jesus Christ. And God has said that he longs for us to know the riches of the inheritance which we have in Christ. And this inheritance is the kingdom that he has spoken of, which was pictured by Canaan, the land that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. And so the land in its fulfillment is the kingdom of God. It's the inheritance of the church. The second promise that Abram received, of course, was the promise of a seed. We're told in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 there that I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, we read, but all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. You're going to have quite a few kids, Abram. God's saying that this is going to happen in a way beyond your wildest imagination. Well, how is that fulfilled? Again, you take a look at the New Testament in a reference to that same passage. And you see that passage referred to in Galatians chapter 3. Hope you're not trying to follow along on all these passages. You probably just get sore thumbs. Just listen, look them up later. I know that I'm going through these rapidly, but get the drift of the thought. Hear what the Scripture is saying. And then you can check it out more carefully afterwards. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, we have a reference to this. And Paul says at that point, the promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed. Now the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. There's no way that Paul could have gotten that from the Hebrew. Clearly the Hebrew is talking about a plurality there. What's Paul saying? Doesn't he know his Hebrew well enough? Well, of course, what Paul's doing there is he's interpreting that prophecy. He's saying, here's what that prophecy is really getting at. What the prophecy is really getting at is that there ultimately is one seed, one true Israel. And that one true Israel is Jesus. He's the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were given. Jesus is the true Israelite. And so now, who is the seed of Abraham today? Is it physical Israel? In the covenantal sense, the seed of Abraham today, the Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt who his seed are. Look down at verse 29. If you're there, or if you look at it later, Galatians 3:29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's quite clear, those of you who have trusted Jesus, in Jesus have received those promises. You're the seed of Abraham. Well, now what about the blessing? The blessing, of course, the land, the seed, and the blessing is again stated in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. But what's the reference to that blessing? Again, Galatians 3 leaves us in no doubt what that's talking about. We read in Galatians 3, in verse 8, the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the good news, the gospel, in advance to Abraham. Quote, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, if there's anything that leaves you in doubt about that, that you're just not reading the simple words. But Paul's saying quite clearly that that blessing is the justification that comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, through Jesus and his work. And so do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that all three of these promises, the land, the seed, and the blessing, have come to the church. They're fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's move on now to the promise at Sinai. Abram had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. These 12 sons were named the 12 men who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So quite literally, the children of Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, are in fact that. They're the children of Israel. And these 12 sons with Israel moved down into Egypt due to Joseph's direction and provision. And they lived in Egypt for 400 years, and there they became slaves. Now, these 70 or so people that comprised Jacob or Israel's family when they went down became over 1 million people in 400 years. 400 years later, God saw the people that he had called through Jacob, through Israel. And they were slaves. They were in a miserable situation. They were oppressed. They were anything but kings. They were people who were downtrodden, and they were suffering. And God redeemed this ragtag mob of over 1 million Jews as slaves in Egypt, and he brought them out into the wilderness. He takes them to a mountain called Sinai. And once taking this crowd of people that can't even take care of themselves, you know, picture what these people look like. You know, sometimes we just sort of picture a faceless mob of people. But picture them, they're all standing before Mount Sinai. A bunch of slaves with calloused hands and poor clothes. A bunch of people who are confused and without any sense of direction. A people with little sense of identity. A people who are anything but regal and royal. And there they stand, this motley crowd of over 1 million people. And what does God say to them? He comes in fire and smoke on the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 19, we read that God says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You, Israel, will be that holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. This is the promise to Israel, that you, as you stand there, anything But Regal will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. You are going to receive the promises that I've given to Abraham. And now we move down 1,500 years later. And here's a gathering of nobodies met in a room in Pontus, south of the Black Sea. Now these are people who have no other thing in common but the fact that they follow this one Jesus who died and rose. They're persecuted. Now there are people who have no great glory. Now their wives are struggling to get along with husbands who have rejected Jesus Christ. Their husbands are struggling to learn to become spiritual leaders at home and love their wives. Many of them are abused by hard taskmasters. Many of them wonder anything about the glory of the promises that God has given. And what does Peter write to these people? We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and these other places. Chapter 2, verse 9, you are a holy nation. You are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Who's he writing to? Of course, he's writing to the church. And Peter takes here these precise promises that God gave to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he applies them directly to the church, and he says, you are a holy nation. You, the Church of Christ, are a holy nation. In 2,000 years, we come down, and the same word has survived. The same covenant community continues to meet, and here we are gathered in a meeting house in Oakland Mills in Columbia, Maryland. And we read these same promises and words to us, and they come to us as they did to the saints at Pontus, as they did to those who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the same reality God says to you and to me, you are a holy nation. You are a treasured possession of my people. Whether you are finding the same hassles at work, the same persecution, and the same difficulty in living at home, seeking to love your wife and be a spiritual leader, or seeking to comply with God's promises and requirements on you for seeking to love that husband that doesn't know the Lord. Peter says, you are that holy nation. We come to the third promise, the promise to the prophets. Back to the Old Testament again. From Mount Sinai, we move forward about 700 years. 700 years after that, Israel is now in the land of Canaan. Their sins have been grievous. They've turned away again and again from God. And God again and again has been merciful to them. But the time has come and they're about to be expelled from the land because their sins are so great. And in this threshold, the eve of their being expelled from the land, God has sent them prophets. And again, the prophets come with a promise. The promise that God is not going to cast you away forever. The promise to Israel that there is going to be a future glory and a return to the land. And this is expressed in many places. For instance, in Hosea chapter 1. In Hosea chapter 1, it's done through that very graphic picture of three children that Hosea is given through a wife who is a harlot. And these three children are given names symbolic of the destiny of Israel. The names Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. And we read in Hosea chapter 1, in verse 4, that the Lord said to Hosea, call this the first son Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu. Jezreel is a word which means to sow or to scatter. And so he's saying, I'm going to scatter the house of Israel for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. They'll be scattered, so call them Jezreel. Then Gomer, the wife, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy or no compassion. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. And yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And yet, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them that you are not my people, not only is it going to be said to them, you are my people, but you shall be called the sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. And they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. So say of your brothers, my people, Ammi. And say of your sisters, my loved one, Ruama. These three children, no mercy, not my people, and scattering, are going to be changed. No mercy is going to become mercy. Not my people is going to become my people and the sons of the living God. Jezreel, scatter, is going to become Jezreel, which means to sow a harvest. And at that time, they're going to come from the land and they're going to go up in victory. Now, what is that time that Hosea is referring to? What is he talking about when he says, at that time, this will occur? You take a look at the New Testament again to see when this was fulfilled. And you look at the verse after the one that we've been considering so closely in 1 Peter 2:9, and you look at verse 10, and what do we read? Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, no mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now you are mercy. Could it be any clearer that Peter is saying in chapter 2, verse 10, that the church is the people of God, the new Israel? You are the fulfillment of all that God intended when he said that not mercy will become mercy and not my people will become my people, and Jezreel to scatter will become Jezreel, to sow a harvest throughout the world. Why? Because Jesus, who was mercy, became no mercy. And God had no mercy on him. Jesus, who was the Son of God, became not my people and not my son. And he was rejected because of your sin and my sin. Jesus became the Jezreel who is scattered and who is taken as the seed that must die and crucified so that you and I could become part of that great harvest. The Jezreel of the sowing of the kingdom in which God's gathering him from all peoples and all nations. A group of those who is his holy nation. A group of those who he calls the people of God. Those who have received mercy through Jesus Christ. Have you taken refuge in him? Have you taken refuge in Jesus, in what he did, in his sacrifice for you? It's the only way that you can be part of that holy nation. If you've never done it before, I plead with you that you would do it today. But could it be any clearer to us what the Bible is saying here? The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in the church through Christ. The holy nation declared at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 was fulfilled in the church in 1 Peter 2:9. And the description to the prophets of what will happen as they come up to the land, the kingdom, in that time when not my people become my people, is again taken by Peter and applied to the church. What could be clearer than the fact that the Bible is saying without equivocation, Israel, the true Israel of God, is the church. And the church is the new Israel. Now how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? Take a look at the back. Now there's many kinds of applications. There are many things that, many implications of this for our lives, many things that we could go into. But because of the time, I want to restrict myself to three of the more obvious, direct implications of the fact that in fact, the church is the new Israel, that Israel is the church. The first of all, and I think the most important one, is that you and I accept the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to realize that God did not create one plan for Israel, and that was rejected, and so he established the church as a parenthesis to exist until the end of the times of the Gentiles, the end of that parenthesis when Jesus, just before Jesus comes, in which he will then resume his original purpose with Israel. But no, This kind of view often pits law and grace against each other. It says that the Old Testament is really the law, and the New Testament is grace. There's no grace in the Old Testament, and there's no law in the New Testament. And such a dichotomy is totally unbiblical. For both law and grace exist in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the Old Testament, in which God had given the law, was a time when God dealt with his people in salvation through grace. And the only way that they could come to salvation was through the Jesus Christ of prophecy by grace. And so it is in the New Testament that where God deals with us in grace, he hasn't set aside his law. He hasn't somehow now said that that is irrelevant to how you and I live as Christians. But God is still the same God. His character is unchangeable. And the law still reflects that character. And you and I are still called by his grace into the reflection of that same character. And so there's a continuity that we need to appreciate, particularly in our day. I think we need to appreciate this much more than generally we do. The continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To realize that the promises of the Old Testament are all for us. If you understand what those promises mean, then they are for you to claim. If you understand what the principles of the Old Testament in the law are stating, those principles are for you and for me. And so my question to you, as I've stated it there in the bulletin, for you to think about, is this question. Do you find that you shy away from the Old Testament because it's hard to understand? Because it's irrelevant? It's a nice bunch of interesting stories. A lot of interesting things for Sunday school, but somehow it doesn't relate to how you live as a Christian. Then, my friend, you need to see that the Old Testament is a picture of the people of God. The Old Testament is a picture of the church. When God dealt with his people there, he dealt with his people as he deals with his people today. God is the same God, and he hasn't changed the rules. There's one people of God, the church, all the way from Adam until the return of Jesus Christ, because there is one salvation through one covenant of grace. You need to see the Old Testament as the picture history of the people of God in Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to take some time this summer to spend in the Old Testament. I don't know what you're doing in your quiet time now, but let me encourage you, if you haven't spent time in the Old Testament recently, to get into the Old Testament, to realize that the law, the writings, and the prophets are those promises and those principles that God has given for you to understand in how you live for him this week. That you can begin to see how he works with his people and become excited by seeing the practical and the specific pictures that God has given there. Oh, how excited we can get when we see the character studies and we can see what God has done through his people in the Old Testament and realize that that's the way he works today. They're the things that you and I can claim, can open new vistas of understanding, of your understanding of the salvation of Jesus Christ. For as I pointed out many weeks before, you can't really understand the New Testament concepts until you understand what the Old Testament is saying in developing those. Jesus came as the prophet, the priest, and the king for his church. Where do you understand what a prophet, priest, and king is? It's by understanding and reading the Old Testament. Because that's what Jesus came to fulfill. So I'd encourage you to spend some time in the Old Testament. The second thing is that you and I need to beware of seeking for carnal speculations on the end times. We need to be careful about seeking the dramatic, carnal speculations about what's going to happen at the end times. You walk into the average Christian bookstore today, you'll see shelf upon shelf upon shelf of books on prophecy. Books about the return of Jesus Christ and the rapture, the tribulation, surrounding events. Turn on the television, you hear things advertised concerning the return of Jesus Christ on the signs of the times, the rapture, Middle East crisis, the Antichrist, Armageddon, and all these various other things that people are pursuing with such great interest. Remember a fellow talked to about the gospel again and again, and nothing would really excite him, but he'd love to read books on prophecy. He'd read books on prophecy wherever he'd get his hands on them. He'd want to talk to me about my understanding of the charts and where things were going to all line up and the events at the end time. No interest in Jesus Christ. No interest in coming and see the claims of Christ upon his life. And you and I need to realize that looking at prophecy as Christians can be, in the wrong attitude, sort of like pursuing the chariots of the gods or a Bermuda Triangle or some sort of a fascination with the occult. We do it to escape the humdrum of our normal everyday lives in order to get a kind of vicarious thrill. But it doesn't change us. It doesn't increase our longing and our expectation of Jesus to fulfill what he's already come and given us the down payment for currently in the Holy Spirit. It causes us to look for some sort of an earthly blessing, somewhat akin to a Muslim paradise on the improved Damascus model. It causes us to look for something in which we glorify the earthly expectations and diminish the spiritual expectations of what God has intended for us in Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful how we look at these things. When we look at things like the tribulation, again, let me quote from you, quote for you from the late great Planet Earth, the whole basis for this. There is a great distinction between God's purpose for the nation of Israel and his purpose for the church. The scriptures give a vast distinction between God's dealing with the church and that time of tribulation, which seems to be a resumption of God's dealing with Israel. All such speculations are founded on a distinction saying that Israel is not the church and that there's a different destiny to be expected in God's purpose for Israel from what God is doing in the church. And all we need to realize that as God has given those promises to Israel, he has fulfilled and is fulfilling and will fulfill them in the church. The two of these things are placed together, and so you and I can look at the end times and the return of Jesus Christ, and we cannot diminish in one little bit. And let me say here as an aside that I think that as Reformed Christians, oftentimes our problem has been to overreact to a kind of a preoccupation and a fascination with prophecy by diminishing any expectation and talk about the return of Jesus. We need rather to upgrade and to remind ourselves more fervently that Jesus is coming and he could come today. Jesus could come before your Ender Shepherd group meets tonight. Jesus could come before we meet again for worship next week. And we need not and we cannot, we dare not let ourselves somehow place this hope in the background and let it recede in our thinking, that longing for Jesus to come because of a confusion about and a disgust with the whole question of prophecy and say, it's all just so confusing, I don't even want to think about it. But you and I are called to long for and to look for Jesus to come, to see what the Bible has to say about prophecy, but to base our understanding of that prophecy in a true relationship of Israel and the church, and then to see what the Bible's talking about and the fulfillment of those things. Let's do that as we look for and long for his return to come. Then finally, one last thing is, I think we need to see that one of the other practical implications is rethinking our foreign policy concerning Israel and Palestine. Now, I'll tell you, this was a hot one. You start getting into this one, especially when you have a Jewish printer that prints up the bulletin each week. The American foreign policy toward Israel in the last 50 years has been based on a separation of Israel and the church. It's assumed that Israel and the church, in a lot of our thinking as Americans, has assumed that God's will for Israel is to return to the land, and that they have a divine mandate to cast out whoever happens to be in the way to do that. Now, somehow we've gotten this idea that the principles of justice somehow can be set aside when we're dealing with Israel. Now, I want to urge you from God's word that we dare not let ourselves fall into that trap. How many Christians are concerned for Palestinian refugees? How are we concerned in our input to our Congress that justice be done there and somehow not simply say, well, Israel ought to be there because that's the fulfillment of prophecy, and somehow therefore we don't have to care about how they get there or what happens to the people who are displaced? We need to, as Christians, think about what is in fact God's intention for Israel. God has kept the nation of Israel intact for nearly 2,000 years. And I don't want to be misunderstood in my saying that Israel is fulfilled in the church being the new Israel to say somehow that therefore Israel is a non-entity. The nation, the physical nation of Israel, according to Romans 9-11, has been preserved through God's grace and will continue to be preserved until the return of Christ. But for what purpose? Paul tells us there in Romans 9-11. so that when physical Israel, Jews, see you and I entering into the promises of the Old Testament through Jesus Christ, they're made jealous. And they say, we should have those promises. And God's intention is to bring them into His kingdom. And so your longing and my longing for Israel ought to be much more that we not shy away from Jews who are our neighbors in Colombia. That we somehow not be intimidated by the fact that there is an anti-proselytization fervor among Jewish in synagogues and among the Jews now. But that we dare not keep from them the words of life, the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, but that we offer to them Jesus Christ so that they're brought into the kingdom, into the true kingdom, the real fulfillment of what God hasn't talked about, bringing them into the church to become the new Israel, the people of God, because we are the holy nation by God's grace. Let's pray. Ah, Lord our God, as we hear this designation addressed to us, you are a holy nation. Lord, we're reminded of our unholiness and our unfitness to hear those words to us, and to realize that carried with those words is the promise to give to us all of the promises of the Old Testament, to fulfill in us all of that destiny and glory which was designed for Israel, to realize that you have called us as a people who have no earthly kingdom here, to be those who are part of that eternal, transcendent, heavenly kingdom in Jesus Christ. Our Lord, our God, may we realize that the Lord Jesus has come and has accomplished every one of the blessings promised to Israel, that you have made us a kingdom, that you have become our peace and our wisdom, that you've vanquished the foe and you have put down the enemy, even the enemy of our soul, Satan. You have caused us to reign with you and will consummate that kingdom in which we shall reign with you forever and ever. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to not return to the shadows and to the types of the Old Testament and looking for those fulfillments to Israel in some earthly and physical sense to come, but that we might realize that through Jesus Christ these things have been transcended and fulfilled in Him, the true Israelite, in whom we walk as the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the glory that is ours. Help us to appreciate something of the inheritance that you have given to us, the Church, as the holy nation, the new Israel of God. Lord, let that sink into us. May we spend time in the Old Testament so that we might appreciate that and understand it and dwell on it and explore those riches even this week as your people. We pray in Christ. Amen. Now let us respond to God in our worship.